Thank you very much, Tom. First, I'd like to thank the congregation here for taking care of Margot Gustafson in the way that you did last Sunday and last Wednesday. You took care of her in exactly the way that I expected that you would, and she appreciated it very much. I hope her presence was as much of a blessing to you as you being here was to her, and I'm sure that it was. So I appreciate that very much. These things mean a lot, especially when somebody needs to evacuate from a hurricane and they're in a wheelchair. If. That's one of the biggest little words in human language, the word if. It's found 1,522 times in the Word of God. And it means in the event that. If is a word expressing a condition. And we learn the importance of if very early in life. You may have a popsicle if. Or, if I catch you doing that again. Few words are more important than if. God uses it and Satan uses it too. So this morning I'd like to examine with you some of Satan's ifs, some of God's ifs, and then I want to show you what I believe, at least today, is the most impressive if in the whole Bible. First, I'd like you to listen to Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, a familiar passage. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. In verses 3, 6, and 9 here, we see satanic ifs. If you're really a child of God, why are you having this particular trouble? If you're really a child of God, why did this bad thing happen to you? If you do this, then I'll give you that. If you eat this, then you'll become like God. This is the general idea. He uses if to get us where he can use our weaknesses in order to cause us to backslide, or in order to get us to speak badly about one another, or in order to get us to tear families apart. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour as he walks about. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. He is a liar and the father of it. John 8, verse 44 and 45. Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights, and he was hungry. The tempter said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus answers, Man shall not live by bread alone. It is written in the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You want to quote scripture? Two can play at that game. Satan set Jesus on the highest pinnacle of the temple and said, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they'll bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answered, It is written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is showing us how one piece of Scripture can modify another piece of Scripture on any given subject, and how important it is to consider all that the Bible says on that subject if we want to truly ascertain the meaning of the Bible on that subject. Anybody can pull out one verse and prove a point, or seem to prove a point. That's why people say you can prove anything by the Bible. Well, not if you consider it fairly, you can't. Not if you consider it holistically. Satan tried a third time. If you'll fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Jesus answered with scripture again, and Satan left. Now, Satan has at one time or another come against all of us to try to tempt us, using this little two-letter word, if. We find this again and again. And it was used against the Lord in this manner. In Matthew 27, verses 38 through 45, at the crucifixion of Jesus, people passed by and said, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." The chief priest and the scribes and the elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And the thieves on either side of him said the same thing. We can see the devil in the corner laughing here as his satanic ifs are thrown into the Lord's teeth. What the devil didn't know was that God had a full plan. The devil's not omniscient. The devil did not count on the resurrection that George just mentioned in his concluding remarks. Satan's ifs question the deity of Jesus. In that passage that David read for us a while ago in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20, God's ifs focus on the consequences of the resurrection. I'm not going to read it because David did. There is an if-then relationship there. If Jesus rose from the dead, then what? You and I deal with if-then statements all the time. We're very familiar with the usage. If you go to medical school, then you can be a doctor. We've always dealt with if-then statements. Columbus said, if the world is round, then I can get east by sailing west. So what's with these if-then statements about the resurrection? What are the implications of them? How does the resurrection affect my life personally? If you're here and you're not sure how the resurrection of Jesus affects your life personally, remember that the people all around you who don't go to church, people in the world, they're even less aware of why Jesus rising from the dead would have any impact on their lives. The Apostle Paul went out of his way here in this passage to stress the importance of the resurrection. We have four if-then statements of conclusion here on the part of the Apostle Paul. Number one, if Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and all other religion is false. Of the claims that Jesus made, rising from the dead was among the most stupendous. Probably it was the most stupendous. On several occasions, he said that he would die and then he would rise from the dead. John 2:19, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. And he spake of the temple of his body. Matthew 17:22-23. He said plainly that he was going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They would kill him, and on the third day he would be raised to life. He said it again in Matthew chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. He said it again in Matthew 26, verses 31 and 32. Any human can claim to be God, but can you prove it? How do you prove it? You prove it by rising from the dead. And so Jesus makes this stupendous claim that if he does come back from the dead, everything he said about himself, all those claims about being the Messiah and the Son of God, all those claims about I and my Father are one, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father, I am the way, the truth, and the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me, all those claims are true if he raises from the dead. So let's go back to the first century for just a moment. Suppose you're one of the followers of Jesus. His followers knew what he had said. And then he's killed, he's crucified like a common criminal, and you're waiting. Friday night, Saturday, Sunday. And when Jesus resurrects, when he comes out of the tomb and appears to you and hundreds of other people, you're amazed, you're shocked, you're dumbfounded, because you know the implications of this. If there's ever been a time when you looked at Jesus just as a mere man, you know that you'll never be able to do that again. Because in one swoop, he has exposed every other religion for what it is. All the schemes, all the speculations of mere mortals have gone to make up these other religions. The leaders of those religions said a few good things and then they died, leaving their philosophies behind. All that stuff that the Buddha said about the great nothingness, that's all false, because the Buddha is dead and Jesus is alive. We still see this today. Jesus is alive and Muhammad is dead. Nietzsche said God is dead, but it's Nietzsche who's dead. That spirit guide who told your friend that Jesus is just one of the ways to a higher spiritual plane is dead wrong. It doesn't make any difference what Tom Cruise says. It doesn't make any difference what John Travolta says. L. Ron Hubbard's Scientology is dead wrong. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and every other religion is false. And you don't have to believe me, obviously, but we're all going to die. And seconds after we die, we're going to find out who was right. This is the first if-then statement that Paul stresses, and it has to do with the nature of truth. The second if-then statement in this passage has to do with the nature of life. If Jesus rose from the dead, then life does not end at the grave. The theory of naturalism at this point in 1 Corinthians 15 is starting to smell a little bit like the theory of communism smells in the 21st century. For over 70 years, communism was touted as the only reasonable way to organize society. In the 1930s, the intelligentsia in our country believed that and believed that very strongly and looked down with disdain on those who did not join them in this belief. The communists said that religion is the opiate of the masses, the opiate of the masses. They didn't believe there was anything to life beyond the grave. You lived and then you died. But if Jesus rose from the dead, life is much more than mere economic parity. If Jesus rose from the dead, we are destined to be resurrected. Lenin and Marx were as wrong about eternity as they were about economy, if Jesus really rose from the dead. Jesus' resurrection begins to answer some of the biggest questions in life. Where did we come from? Where are we going? Does life have meaning? Obviously, when you look at a body lying in a casket, you're looking at a shell. It's obvious you're looking at a shell. The essence of the person is not there. So where do we go? God created us to enjoy Him forever. Nations and philosophies, buildings and art, these things are mortal. The lives of these things compared to your life are like the life of a gnat. Even if it's a great nation, even if it's a great building, it's like the life of a gnat compared to the human life that has been given to you. The people that you know, both the people you like and the people you laugh with, as well as the ones that you don't like and snub and hurt and use, these people are going to be around forever. If Jesus really rose from the dead, life does not end at the grave. Reincarnation is simply wrong about the nature of life. It is appointed in the man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The resurrection of Jesus was the unmistakable demonstration of what the nature of life is all about. We don't get a whole bunch of chances to get it right. We get one chance, and then we face eternity. And what that does is give this earth life incalculable value. Why did the apostles and countless other people allow themselves to be martyred rather than recant their belief in Jesus Christ? It's because of the resurrection. Because of the resurrection, they knew that life does not end at the grave, and that's why they had an eternal perspective. The third if-then statement that springs from the words of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we human beings must have been in very bad shape. When a criminal is condemned to die, his crime must have been particularly heinous. If God had to send His Son to die for us, our situation must have been extremely perilous. Your sin, my sin, is so dreadful that nothing short of God's Son could pay for it. And no matter how shiny we polish the exterior of our lives, it'll never be enough. So let's review what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 15. If Jesus rose from the dead, then Christianity is true and every other religion is false. If Jesus rose from the dead, then life does not end at the grave. If Jesus rose from the dead, then we as human beings must have been in very bad shape. This leads to the fourth if-then statement. If Jesus rose from the dead, then God loves you, whether you like it or not. There's not a lot of love available outside the love of God. Many, many people have longed for somebody to love them just the way they are. They find somebody, but he or she disappoints them. And unrealistic expectations are placed upon them because he or she has already also been looking for someone to love them just the way they are. So you have two people looking for love, but it doesn't seem like there's enough love to go around. All the person wanted was to be loved, but looking for perfect love from an imperfect person. And that doesn't always work so well. If Jesus really rose from the dead, then God loves you whether you like it or not. And he loves you with a perfect love that you cannot find anywhere else. So we don't need to bother asking whether somebody else would sacrifice their life for us. Jesus already sacrificed everything because he loves us. In the Lord's Supper, which we just celebrated, we celebrated that God loves us in spite of us. If Jesus was only a man dying on the cross, his death was ineffectual. But he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. When you're loved like God loves us, then it makes you want to respond to him. We're talking here about the ifs of God. One of the most tenaciously held tenets among many religious organizations is that once a person has become a child of God, his eternal salvation is unconditionally guaranteed for time and eternity. Sometimes it's called once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace. The idea is that no child of God can ever sin in such a way as to be eternally lost. One reason so many people believe this is because it's easy to want to believe this, but God's ifs show us conclusively that it's not true. And I'll mention just a few of these in passing. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. If that which you have heard from the beginning abide in you, you shall abide in the Son and in the Father. Well, what if it doesn't abide in you? What if it's in you, but it flakes away from you? Romans 8, 13. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. He's writing to Christians there. That can't refer to physical death because we all die physically. But he says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. He's talking about a spiritual death. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Well, what if we don't walk in the light? John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, what if I don't abide in his word? Galatians 6, verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Well, what if I do faint? 2 Peter 1, 8 through 11, if you do these things, you shall never fall. Well, what if I don't do these things? Hebrews 3, 14, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, we are made partakers of Christ. Well, what if I don't hold steadfast? Hebrews 10, 38. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Are God's ifs hard to understand? I don't think so. It's clear that the final entrance of a child of God into heaven is conditional. How can these if verses be explained to teach anything else? You know, one time I had a check written out to me for $10 million. It was a signed check, but I never cashed it. You know why? Because at the top of it, it said, if you are the grand prize winner. Well, what if I'm not the grand prize winner? Then I don't get the money. Simple. Everybody understands it. What would you say is the most impressive if in the Bible anywhere? Out of all those 1,522, what's the most impressive if in the Bible? That's a hard question, and opinions would vary, and maybe my opinion would vary from day to day. But the one I want to stress to you this morning is not a satanic if, and it's not one of God's ifs either. Rather, it was pronounced by three young men in extreme circumstances in Daniel chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I don't feel like I need to read that to you either, because I think every child here knows the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're supposed to bow down to the image, or they're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. In verse 15 of Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar gives them a second chance. "Who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" he asks. So in verse 16, we see that there was no second chance needed, because these young men aren't taking it. There's no doubt in their minds. There's no wavering. There's no uncertainty. By this point in the story, many people would have found a reason, or what passed for a reason, to bow down to that image. Many people would have been praying something like, "Well, God, you know what's really in my heart. I'm only doing this because I have to, and I don't have a choice." But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did have a choice. They knew they had a choice, and it was clear. We find five facts about faith in these verses in Daniel 3. Number one is in verse 16. They say to the king, "We're not careful. We're not in anxiety over answering you about this." I bet their heart rate was just normal. We need a faith that can't be threatened or intimidated by the world, a faith that does not give in to pressure. The king was trying to scare them. They let the king know that he did not shake them. This is the same spirit as Goliath, the same spirit of fear that Goliath was trying to put into David unsuccessfully. The same spirit of fear that Sennacherib was trying to put into Hezekiah with that letter. God has given us victory over the spirit of fear. He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We need a faith that causes us to stand for Jesus on the job, in the neighborhood, on the street, in public, because what we believe about Jesus is really true. The second thing that's a fact about faith that we learn in these verses in Daniel 3 is in verse 17. "If it be so," they say. We need faith that can stand up in the face of reality. The reality that we might have to go through the fire. Many people today, and we hear this especially on radio and TV, if you can stand to listen to it. Many people today want to convince us that if we're in Christ, nothing bad will ever happen to us. Because the enemy can't touch us, they'll say. And everything we have is divinely protected. Many have been told that nothing bad will ever come to them if they're in Christ. And when it does, their faith isn't strong enough to handle it because they've been laboring under a lie. Satan was able to afflict Job. These men in Daniel 3 were cast into the fire. So our faith has to face reality. Bad things will come our way. It takes a stronger faith to go through fire and stand strong for God than it does to escape it altogether. Third fact about faith in Daniel 3 is in verse 17 also. God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. We need a faith that's always subject to God's will. The word "able" means that he has the power to do it, that he can do it. So often we don't know why things happen unfolding as they do. Two Christians are in separate car accidents. One dies and the other does not. Two Christians are diagnosed with cancer. One dies and the other does not. Why? We don't know why. We don't know the answer to that question. These three men in the fiery furnace knew that God is able, but they also realized that life is subject to time and chance and God's divine will. And that we must ultimately leave it in His hands, and we're not going to get all of our questions answered in this world. That takes faith. The fourth fact about faith in this passage is again in verse 17. "He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King." Now think about what that meant. God will deliver us out of your hand, O King. We need a faith that knows that God will deliver us. But there is a difference between the furnace and the hand of the enemy. First they said God is able, and then they said God will. What's the difference here? What discrimination are they making? They had resolved that if the king put them in the furnace, God was able to deliver them. But whether they survived the furnace or not, they were still going to be delivered from the king. In other words, yes, it's possible that he can keep us alive and we'll come out of the furnace alive. That's one possibility. The other possibility is that he'll let us die in the furnace, even though he's able to keep us from dying in the furnace. He may let us die in the furnace, but even if he does, we're still delivered from you, King Nebuchadnezzar. We still don't have to put up with you anymore. That's what they're saying here. They knew that they might die, but they went into the furnace, I believe, with a heart rate that was about like normal, because they knew that God was not only able to deliver them, but he was going to deliver them one way or the other. Whether they lived or died physically was immaterial to them. Faith gives sweet assurance that regardless of whether God delivers us from life's fiery trials, we will be delivered from the hands of Satan, dead or alive. That's the way Paul put it in Philippians 1, 20 and 21. Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whether we live or die, we're winners. More than conquerors, either way. All right, I said five facts about faith in Daniel chapter 3. The one I wanted to mention to you, which I believe at the moment is the biggest if in the Bible to me, as I stand here today, it's in verse 18. But if not, God is able to deliver us, but Nebuchadnezzar, even if not, we still will not serve your gods. We're still not bowing down to your idol. We need a faith like this that's committed to God regardless of the outcome. There are so many conditions that put if, there are so many people who put conditions or ifs on God. God, I'll serve you if. I'll follow you if. I'll live for you if. God, if you'll get me out of this jam I'm in at the moment, then I will do this, that, or the other thing. But this kind of faith in verse 18, the if not faith says, God, I'll serve you regardless. Whether you let me die, whether you let me live, I will serve you regardless. But if not, we're still not bowing down to the idols of this world. And that takes complete trust in God. It takes fortitude. It takes responsibility. It takes resolution. Have you ever seen Rudyard Kipling's poem called If? It used to be used a lot on birthday cards for boys, or sometimes it was used on graduation cards for young men. That poem somehow reminds me of these three young men. Rudyard Kipling wrote it about 100 years ago. Actually, it was advice to his son, who was later killed in World War I, a blow from which it is said that Kipling never recovered. I've never read it to you before, but I've never talked to you about If before, but it's called If. There are some things in it that don't apply directly, but since I've got an excuse to read it here, I'll read it. This poem, after all these years, still resonates with me. Maybe it will with you. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken, and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and what is more, You'll be a man, my son. I just want to mention one more if as we conclude. A brief invitation is found in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if, there's the condition, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Well, what if we haven't been planted together in the likeness of his death? If you haven't been planted in the likeness of Jesus' death through baptism, that's such an easy problem to fix. I wish all problems were as easy to fix as the problem of somebody who hasn't been baptized into Christ. On the basis of your faith, on the basis of your repentance of your sin, your confession of Jesus Christ, simply be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. If you haven't done this, we can fix it today quite easily and quickly. Please come to the front as we stand and sing the number that Tom's about to lead. Thank you.